Good evening.
Good evening.
I hope it's a good evening. I thought I was on tomorrow night. I'm leaving my schedule. I didn't bring them because obviously I didn't know I was going to need them. But I have got a set of pajamas at the house. I think everybody's got a set, but mine are kind of special because they've got children's names on them. Everybody's got PJs that they wear to bed, don't they? But tonight I want to talk about a different kind of a PJ. During war, lines sometimes get confused, and people in conflict get separated from their units. Most of the time, there's a static line. However, during the Vietnam era, there was not a static line. And especially flyers, when they flew out, they crossed those lines. And when the plane went down, the pilot was behind enemy lines. There was a special group that was formed. They called themselves PJs, or parajumpers. That they were specially trained and qualified to go after these pilots. Within seconds of getting a call that a pilot was down, these guys were running to the helicopter. Fully equipped, they were combat prepared, but they were also medically prepared. And their motto was that others may live, because this was life or death. When that pilot went down, he was in dire straits, and it was a race. Who was going to get to him first? And these men were determined that they were going to get to their man first. Let's pray. Our loving Father, we thank you for your love and your mercy. We thank you for your long suffering with us, Lord. Father, I pray tonight that the words I speak will be clear, that they will be understandable, not because I speak them clearly, Father, but because you are speaking. Open our ears that we may hear. In Jesus' name, amen. The need for rescue. Imagine a perfect machine composed of 640 muscles, 3 billion nerve fibers, 30 million red blood cells, a lightweight skeleton like aluminum, but tough as steel, 4 times stronger than concrete, a spectacular engineering product. Inside and outside, inside the jewel of engineering, right in the center, is the engine room. It pumps blood through 96,000 kilograms of veins and repeats the operation 40 million times a year. And the most surprising, there are over 7 billion copies scattered on the planet Earth. Unique, none, no two alike. The perfect machine shoots through the streets of small and large cities. Who could stop it? Of course, the perfect machine is the human being. Isn't it wonderful? But we as human beings are more than just a machine. We were made in the image of God. Each one of us has that indelible mark of our Creator in us. And one portion of that mark is the ability for free thought, to make our own decisions. Even more, God created Adam and Eve with moral responsibility, and that allowed them to choose. God created us with the freedom of choice. Very dangerous. Very dangerous. It's something you don't let your 3- and 4-year-olds have. We don't really want our 19- and 20-year-olds to have it. But God endowed his children with this freedom. As part of moral responsibility granted, Adam and Eve should respect the Creator's directions. We expect that out of our children. We give them free choice, but at the same time, we expect them to follow our advice. the most important direction that God gave those two in their day was, you shall not eat of the knowledge, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Genesis 2:17. As a free moral agent, Adam and Eve, you and I, enjoy freedom with responsibility. Unfortunately, our parents, our great-grandparents, did not use their freedom well and acted with total irresponsibility. Someone can ask, to avoid any problem, would it have been better if God had directed the process? Isn't that what we want to do with our kids? We don't really want them to have the freedom to make the decisions. Or we'll only let them make this much of a decision. You can go out, but you've got to be in about 8:30. But God didn't do that, did he? He didn't put any restrictions on it. He did come with warnings. In the day you disobey me, in the day you eat of this, I've prepared all this for you. The whole earth is before you, except for this one tree. What is it about human nature that goes after the one thing we can't have? But God could have made Adam and Eve without that freedom of choice. He could have made us without that freedom of choice. But that would imply that we would not have true freedom. Creating beings and capable of making decisions on our own, that would be unacceptable to a God who appreciates freedom, responsibility, and maturity. God could have created a couple of androids, just automatons. In this case, they would be amoral beings. They would simply be programmed to obey. They would not have freedom. Being amoral beings could not be accused of sin, which would be kind of nice at this point in our lives. But they would not have sin because they could not disobey. It was not a choice. Therefore, they would live without sin. But by living without sin and being incapable of sin, all would be saved by the decision of the Creator. It would be completely out of our hands. We would have no say-so in it. Is that how would you like to live your life? With no say-so. God created human beings, free moral agents, with the ability to obey or disobey according to our own conscience. You know, this country was founded on that principle of freedom of worship, the freedom of every man, woman, and child being able to worship the Creator according to the dictates of their own conscience. My personal opinion, I believe that's the only reason this country was founded, is for that very purpose. So they could have freedom. Moral agents could be accused of sin because we all have the choice to disobey. Thus, sin would exist. Because of sin, no one could be saved because God said so. It is our decision. It's completely our decision. God wanted higher creatures, moral entities capable of making their own decisions, living with responsibility of assuming the risk of freedom. Creatures like him. That is, God did not want a world where merely the pieces would move when he pressed the buttons or gave an order. He wanted a world where beings could act on their own. That's why he created us with freedom. However, freedom has a cost. And what is the cost? God is perfect and therefore created perfect human beings, placed them in a perfect environment. So how did evil appear? How did evil appear from a perfect God with a perfect couple in a perfect environment? Some people blame God for it. And I'll be honest, at one time, I didn't really blame God, but I held him accountable for it. Because my opinion and it's was that if he's all-powerful, then he can stop it at any point. And I held him responsible for everything that happened. And then I saw how much he really loved us, that he would give us the freedom to make our own choices, and that how much it hurt him, how much he was suffering because of the bad decisions that I was making and the people around me were making. But I blame God for that. But God is not the author of sin. God is holy by nature. There is no injustice in him. His works are perfect. He does not practice unrighteousness. God does not do evil, does not practice evil, does not practice sin. God cannot be tempted by evil and tempts no one. He hates sin and therefore cannot be guilty of causing it. In addition, at the end of creation, God saw all he had made and pronounced it very good. How could he be blamed for sin? If God did not create sin, then who did? According to the biblical account, sin originated in heaven with one angel, Lucifer, who wanted a little bit more than he was allowed to have. And that's generally where we get in trouble, isn't it? Is where we want a little bit more, a little bit more. Lucifer, we're told, was beautiful. It's implied that he was the leader of the heavenly choir. He was the covering cherub. He stood next to God. But he wanted more. He was not happy with what he had. So he became proud. He was dissatisfied with the position and began to covet God's own place. In an attempt to take control of the universe, that fallen angel sowed displeasure, sowed doubt among his fellow angels to gain the sympathy of them. The resulting celestial conflict ended when Lucifer, now known as Satan, was thrown out of heaven with his angels. So where did he go? When he was thrown out of heaven, he came here to this earth. There was perfect harmony before he arrived here. Everything was perfect. Perfect harmony between the creature and the creator implies perfect free subordination. Dale, I believe you remember how you what's the phrase? It's gone. Willingly. Besides that, the will was subject to reason. Affections and appetites were controlled by the will. There was no rebellion, disproportion, and imbalance. However, something inexplicable occurred. In an environment where peace, holiness, and harmony reigned, discord, disobedience, and sin burst in. The Bible account says, when the woman saw the tree was good for food and it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of his fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband, and he ate. Then the eyes of them were open, and they knew that they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves covering. They heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. How that must have broken God's heart, that his children would hide from him, that they would be afraid of him. The Lord called Adam and says, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard your voice, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you should not eat?" And then the blame game begins. Adam blames Eve. Eve blames God. "The woman who you gave with me, she gave it to me." And the Lord said, "The woman, what have you done? The serpent that you made deceived me. It's your fault, God." Because the human being was free, he could choose which way to go. And the election of Adam and Eve was disastrous. The account of Genesis 3 indicates at least four immediate consequences. An immediate and dominant sense of guilt and shame. Because of guilt, the couple struggled to hide from the presence of God, acknowledging their deliberate disobedience. The denunciation and immediate execution of God's judgment on the serpent, on man, and on woman. Each of them received the consequences of their sin. Nature also received the judgment. An expulsion from the Garden of Eden and their prohibition of approaching the Tree of Life. In relation to the entrance of sin, the Bible teaches that it began with the transgression of Adam in the Garden of Eden, therefore with a perfectly voluntary act on the part of the human being. The tempter came with a suggestion that the human being, standing in opposition to God, could be like God. Adam and Eve surrendered to temptation and committed the first sin. Adam and Eve relied more on their feelings than on the Word of God. In this way, they broke their dependence on God, fell from their high position, and immersed themselves in sin. The fall of the human race, therefore, and also, be it the first experience or all subsequent opportunities, were characterized by the doubt of faith in God and His Word. This lack of belief led to disobedience, which in turn resulted in broken relationship and finally the separation between God and man. It's a natural chain. One thing automatically leads to the next. The human being falls into sin. So what is sin? 1 John 3:4 describes sin as a transgression of the law. The Bible uses various words to describe sin, and this shows the diversity of its meanings. Genesis 28:17, sin is something terrible, fearsome, evil. Exodus 2:13 is evil used in the sense of moral guilt. Wandering the road, going the wrong way, which includes the concept of making a mistake deliberately, purposefully, not merely as an innocent, naive deception. Iniquity, 1 Samuel 3:13, which means guilt and has a connotation of dishonesty and intentionally turning away from the righteousness of God. Unrighteousness, Romans 1:18, which denotes a guilt that deserves death. Injustice, 1 Corinthians 6:9, refers to any unjust behavior in the broad sense. Transgression, 1 Timothy 1:9, which means noncompliance with the law. From the previous statements, we can conclude that sin is basically disobedience to God. On the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus broadened the law. Up to that time, people said, oh, I haven't killed anybody. I haven't stolen anything. They were looking at the very narrow meaning of it. And Christ broadened it. That's what this does. Sometimes we think that, well, I didn't do this. I didn't do that. So I didn't sin. But sin is more than just one little act. It's an attitude. Have we hope? We are all sinners. But we are not alone. We don't need to despair. In God, we can overcome sin and the dream of restored Eden. In moving words, Ellen White describes the words of Christ addressed to each son and daughter of Him. I know your tears. I also have wept. The griefs that lie too deep to be breathed into any human ear, I know. Think not that you are desolate and forsaken. Though your pain touch no responsive chord in any heart on earth, look unto me and live. Desire of Ages, page 483. The expectation of God for us is very high. And we agree, we will only be able to live as He wants if we experience a drastic change, a new real birth, a new status of sons and daughters of God that will give us an awareness of our responsibility. Then we'll understand that because we are sons and daughters of the King of the universe, we must live in a manner that suits the status of nobility. Such a life is the result of salvation granted to us by Jesus Christ. Only He is able to overcome the sin that is in us. That salvation is not something we earn. It's a free gift. But Christ gives us the power to overcome the sin in our life. We cannot do it ourselves. Jesus says to you today, David, Cheryl, Chuck, Cindy, do you know what my expectation is? That you accept my salvation. If you accept me, then you'll be loyal to me. You will worship me in the right way. If you live like this, I promise you that soon we'll be able to enjoy friendship face to face. I'm going to give you a beautiful home. He's promised. He said, I go to prepare a place for you. He has a place. There is a house in New Jerusalem in heaven with my name on the mailbox, with your name on the mailbox. Do you plan on moving in? That's just talking to Eileen. The movers are coming to her house. She is moving. She is getting ready to move. She's packing all her belongings. Certain things she has to pack, certain things the mover's coming back. But it will be moved. Jesus will come. The question is, do you want to go home with Him? He is waiting for each of us to make that decision. Not today, not tomorrow, but right now. In each moment, He waits. He gives us a new, fresh opportunity. And praise His name, He has so much mercy and patience for us that He loves us just as we are. Let's pray. Oh, Father, how can we turn away from such an offer? Salvation, eternal life, seeing you face to face, having all of our questions answered, having all our sins washed away, and to wake up each morning and it's better than the day before. Father, we beg you to continue to work on us, in us, and through us, that when you come, we will be ready. In Jesus' name, amen.